vision. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, 13. You know, the wonderful thing about preaching through the Bible in an expository way, and by expository I mean we are going through books in their entirety, verse by verse, deriving the main points of each preaching text from within that text. But the wonderful thing about doing this is that it enables us to hear from God in the context in which he has spoken. So we're not just taking what we want out of context, taking what, might just be a burden that the pastor is feeling or something that is, you know, quote, heavy on his heart, whatever it is. But in coming to the word in this capacity, it's allowing us to hear from God as he intended. In the totality of his gospel, in the totality of his epistle, in the totality of all of scripture, we're hearing from him in context. And you think about that because how often it is that people cite themselves as not being properly understood because what they say is being taken out of context. And yet you walk into a church and the word is preached out of context rather than in its context. And this is very meaningful that we do it this way for a number of reasons. Number one is it enables us to develop a very well-rounded view of God. If all it is every week we want to make sure that we're just kind of preaching something that is appealing to us or might be appealing to the people, well then what's going to happen is we're going to develop a very asymmetrical view of God, of the Christian life, of all that is around us. Because it's all going to tend in this one direction. And again, the other thing it does is it enables us to really learn from God in the context of what he has said. And so it's critically important for us to do this. But in doing so, it also means that at times we come to passages that are very uncomfortable for us. Passages that, if we were just preaching thematically, we would probably just avoid. But this forces us to be confronted with the uncomfortable passages. Passages that are probing, that are biting. Passages that might make us feel uncomfortable. Reminds me of that scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the second of the volumes in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Mrs. Beaver is talking to the four children and telling them about Aslan, who is a picture of Christ, and saying that Aslan is a lion. Little Lucy, trembling. Well, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver said, of course not. No, he's not safe. But he's good. And he's the king. Context enables us to see all of that. Christ isn't safe. At least for some, he's not. For others, he's very safe. And this morning, this is what we see in our passage before us. So our text this morning, it's Matthew chapter 23. We've got a long passage to read. It's verses 13 through 39, which means next week we step into chapter 24, which is always a fun place to be. So Matthew 23, verses 13 through 39, let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is always a delight to hear you speak. In doing so, we learn more of you. We see more of you. And in hearing these words, it falls out of what we so often think of when we think of you, the Lord Jesus, as gentle and lowly, as here we see the lion roar. And this morning I pray that as we look at these words, we would hear what you have to say to us, that in doing so we might find great comfort and great encouragement, and knowing that that roar has been calmed on the cross, so that for each of us we are at peace with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So even as we look at these things, may you remind us of the confidence we have in the gospel, of the peace that we have in Jesus Christ with the Father. Assure us of these things even as we look at these very harsh and very cutting words. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator described these words as the rolling thunder of Christ. Not safe words. Imagine sitting there in seeing Jesus' face and hearing him say these words. It would be a terrifying thing. And certainly, if his enemies didn't despise him before this tirade, they definitely despised him now. I mean, this is like the final nail in the coffin for Jesus. Because who in the world is he to talk to them, these religious elites, in this way? Pronouncing woe after woe upon them, rebuking them openly for their hypocrisy. Doing this, and as we saw last week, the crowds were all around. And here it is. It's like, imagine sitting in a crowd, and then Jesus starts talking to you in the crowd. You just want to shrink and shrivel to nothing. What they must have been feeling at this time, well, we know it had to have been rage. Like, how dare you? How dare you, some roving peasant, son of a carpenter, talk to me, the elite, the scribe, the scholar, the Pharisee, the leader? How dare you talk to me that way? It's biting. It's biting. Seeing that, what I'd like to do this morning is just sort of walk our way through these woes, these rebukes. You can almost think of it like an attorney bringing forth an indictment upon them. And we're just going to kind of walk like legal analysts through it and analyze each of these indictments. And in doing so, see what our Lord has to say to us as well. And so we begin with the first woe in verse 13. And this woe sort of sets the table for everything. In many ways, this is kind of the heading from which all of the other woes flow out of. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, I assume you all by now know what a hypocrite is. You probably knew it before we started in Matthew, but in Matthew's gospel, we've come across this a number of times. But the word Jesus used here, hypocrites, it comes from the world of the theater, and it was used to speak of the actors who would wear masks in the theater. And in wearing that mask, they were pretending to be someone or something that they weren't. That was a hypocrites. Initially, there was no sort of derogatory element to that term. It was just the name of this person's profession. But Jesus takes it and he applies it to them. Basically says, you're mask wearers. You're pretenders. You're phonies. You're acting like something that you really aren't. And this is what Jesus says of the Pharisees and scribes. They're actors. Now, who were the Pharisees and scribes? Well, in Jesus' day, you could divide up the religious authorities into four major groups. There was the priesthood. And the priesthood, they had the responsibility of administering the temple and all of the sacrificial system. There were the religious parties, and among them, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. We've seen all of them throughout Matthew's gospel. And these, you could kind of think of them almost like denominations within Judaism, as they each had their own sort of theological persuasions and sort of leanings, the Herodians being, of course, the most liberal we saw in the question about taxes. And then there were the scholars, the academics in the religious community, and that was comprised of the scribes. And there were the councils. All the synagogues had their local councils, and then there was what is referred to as the Sanhedrin. This was the great council, the Council of the 70. This was the ruling council. Well, among all of these just groups of religious authorities in Israel at this time, there were two that had the most amount of influence over the people, and that was the Pharisees and the scribes. The scholars and the scribes, the academics. And the Pharisees, the leaders over there, for lack of a term, their biggest denomination. These were the ones that had the most clout, the most pull, the most authority. And this is who Jesus pronounces this series of woes upon. And a woe is simply a pronouncement of judgment. It's like God saying something was bad was coming upon an individual or upon a people. It's like, woe to that person. Like, I really don't want to be that person. Because something really bad is going to happen to him. And this is something we see all through the prophets. I mean, you see it all throughout as woes are spoken against individual or against nations that were in rebellion against God. And the prophets, as you know, were God's mouthpieces that were sent to pronounce these woes in the name of the Lord upon them. Well, here the woes are pronounced on the Pharisees and scribes. And this is shocking. Because again, these were the academics and the religious leaders. These were the most revered religious authorities in their entire community. And these are the ones Jesus is pronouncing woes on. He's not pronouncing woes on, you know, gathering the prostitutes and gathering the tax collectors and gathering the drunkards and pronouncing woes upon them. He's pronouncing woes upon these very highly esteemed leaders. And this woe, the first woe, is pronounced on them because they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. In other words, they make it impossible for people to be saved. They make it impossible. Now, how do they make it impossible? Well, we'll think back to Matthew chapter 16, and you remember when Jesus talked about the keys of the kingdom? And there in that great pronouncement by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from there, Jesus goes on to bless Peter, affirm that confession, and then to give to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, keys, as we know, we saw then, they open and close the doors of the kingdom. That's what they're intended to do. And again, asking you to think back, you know, to chapter 16, and we're in chapter 23, we saw that the keys that open the kingdom, they are the word of God, and specifically the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. That's how it's opened. You want to open the door? You pronounce the gospel. As that gospel is announced, the door is open, and now the individual can enter into that door through faith. Not through works, not by being good or doing good or offering sacrifices or praying more or giving more. That's going to get them nowhere. They do not go through that door that way. You go through that door simply through faith. That's it. Faith alone. That is it. Well, they were keeping that door shut. Because they weren't preaching the gospel. They were not telling people, hey, here's how you get in. You believe in the one whom God has promised. That was the gospel in the Old Testament. You're believing in the one who would come. The gospel in the New Testament, you're believing the one who did come. And they weren't doing that. I mean, Jesus, he tells them this back in the beginning of his ministry. We're in John chapter 5. So this is like in the earlier stage of his ministry. He called the Pharisees, the scribes, he called them out on this, saying, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me. Like, guys, to open the door of the kingdom, you have to preach faith in the Messiah. You have to preach faith in the Savior. You have to do that for the door to be opened, but you have not done that. You've kept the door closed, shut, and locked. Their teaching was so off. Their instruction was so wrong. And so rather than leading people through the doors of the kingdom of heaven, they were just leading them down a road of destruction. You know, it reminds me just this last week, you know, Hurricane Ian, it blew through Florida, caused all kinds of just devastation. But I was reading about a man, a father of two, who was driving on one of the roads and went on a bridge. He's following his phone's direction like we all do, and he's driving the phone's direction just took him right off of a bridge that had collapsed, just right to his death. It's the Pharisees. Hey, here's the way to life. It's right off that bridge over there. See, they were leading people not to life, but they were leading people to death. And the crazy thing is, in doing this, Jesus says they were also leading themselves there as well. See, they weren't just shutting the doors on all the people, saying, hey, let's go in and just kind of keep the kingdom to ourselves. But we're told that they were shutting it on the people and on themselves as well. As Jesus says, you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So it's not like they were just wrong for themselves or just wrong for the people, but it's like they were the drivers in the car and they piled everybody in the car and together they just drove them all right off of a cliff. This is what they were doing. All because they didn't know. They just, in light of all of the revelation that God had sent, the scriptures, they had the prophets, Christ himself in the incarnation right there, speaking his word to them, doing miracles in their presence, miracles that even if they weren't present for, the word of them had spread all throughout the land. So there were witnesses to these things. It wasn't just rumors. There was the thousands of witnesses that saw these things. They knew all of this. But in knowing it, they never came to a knowledge of it. And I think there is a lesson in here for us. And the lesson is just how important it is to have right knowledge. Like so often, it's like the whole element of knowledge, it's just sort of like, it's just set aside in this sort of just sincerity and this sort of naked and almost uninformed belief. But if your knowledge isn't right, if you're not believing in the right one, if you're not believing the right things, it's devastation. And we've all seen this just in the course of life. I mean, just in the course of life over the past couple of years, I mean, we've seen where it leads when wrong knowledge, things that are espoused as being knowledge, are set forth in the public, are taught in schools, and we see that it's not real knowledge, and what it leads to is mass confusion and all sorts of disarray and despair in the world, such as, I turned 55 in a week or two. Well, it's coming up. But it's never seen it like this. And so don't underestimate the importance of right knowledge. Think of what the Lord says through Hosea. My people are destroyed for, how would you finish that sentence? My people are destroyed for or because of. Well, here in Hosea, it's finished. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Just kind of ignoring the truth, the facts. And so don't underestimate how important it is to possess right knowledge, especially in the big things. Now, as we go on to the second woe, we see that this woe, it complements the first woe, as Jesus here rebukes them for what we could call having zeal without knowledge. In verse 15, he says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they had this tremendous missionary zeal, this just enthusiasm where they would travel great distances to make one convert, just one convert. But in doing so, they'd be piling him into that car they were driving off the cliff. We can squeeze one more in. Come on, hop in. We can get one more in here. They make him twice as much a child of hell as themselves. And thus, rather than bringing salvation to the lost, they were bringing destruction, as they were simply spreading error. It's like in the early days of the bubonic plague in England, the English doctors, what they were doing to those who were first coming down with the plague is they were sending them out into the English countryside for fresh air to recover. But in doing so, they were taking the plague and spreading it to the English countryside so that it went all throughout the land. They were spreading death. And that's precisely what these Pharisees and scribes were doing, as they weren't just wrong, but as one commentator put it, they were contagiously wrong. Their error spread to everyone else they came in contact with. And this, too, is something that is important to consider. This lesson that we find here, zeal without knowledge, and specifically in the context of missions, is it seems like there is this perpetual tension between doctrine and evangelism in missions, as the zeal to reach the nations often butts heads with doctrinal precision. And I'll let you guess, what do you think usually wins in the realm of missions? It's zeal to reach the nations. It's not doctrinal precision. You see a lot of people nodding their heads because they know. There is a lot of doctrinal sloppiness that goes out into the world. Because it's like, all right, well, that doesn't really matter. We just got to reach these people. And this doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. And it's just this zeal, this enthusiasm with a lot of error that's mingled in. I remember listening to, this was a podcast. I spent a lot of time trying to remember the exact one also. But I listened to a podcast. This was a while ago, and they had a professor of historical theology on it. And he was saying that if you look back through the history of the church, that the vast majority of error that has made its way into the church has come by way of missions. I mean, that's been the gateway, the primary gateway that error has come in. Because as the gospel goes out, the doctrinal precision just gets kind of left by the wayside in the name of just reaching these people. And that's something to consider, because especially in light of this, the whole element of zeal without knowledge. You know, it's one reason why if you're ever going to be looking at a Christian college or a Christian university, and there's a lot of schools that brand themselves in this way as Christian schools, colleges, universities, one of the best people to talk to in their department is someone from the Department of Missiology or World Missions. Because in talking to them, if there is any sort of liberalness, any sort of looseness, that's where you're going to find it. That's like the first spot where it sort of arises. And so again, there is a lesson here for us, and it is seen in the danger of having zeal without knowledge. That takes us to the third woe. And this third woe, actually, we can combine with the fourth woe, as here Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes for, again, putting it in terms we can understand, missing the forest for the trees, majoring on the minors. And here in this rebuke, Jesus really highlights the blindness of the Pharisees and scribes, calling them blind guides in verse 16, and blind fools in verse 17, and blind men in verse 19, and blind guides again in verse 24. And the reason why they're blind, and we see this in the two sort of, you know, illustrations he uses, but the reason why they're blind is because they can't see the big picture. It's like when you walk up to You walk up to a tree and you get right up to it. You can't see anything around it. Recently, we were talking to a guy, and he does firearms training for the Los Angeles Police Department. And we were out, and he was showing us some things. And he says, when you are moving in, you would hold a rifle at a ready position like this. In the TV shows, you have him walking in going like this. He said, you never do that because you can't see anything going on around you. There's nothing. Some guy can be coming over here with a gun at your head. So you always walk in with your rifle in a ready position. Pharisees were not in a ready position. That's why Jesus repeatedly calls them blind. It's because they get so honed in on just one singular thing that they'd forget everything else. And he gives two examples here. The first example is the swearing of oaths. As they started parsing out which objects were valuable enough to make your oath actually binding. And Jesus is saying that's absurd, because in doing this, they were actually teaching the people how to get around keeping their word, or we could say how to violate the commandment to not bear false witness. It's kind of like, you know, when you were a kid, or at least when I was a kid, someone would make you swear, and so you cross your fingers. I swear. And if your fingers were crossed, it somehow meant that you actually were, like, you know, not guilty of breaking your word there. Well, that's what they were doing. It's like, no, 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 no. Well, if you swear by the altar, it's okay, you know. That's not so binding. That's not a big deal. But if you swear by the thing that is offered on the altar, that's a big deal. The temple, you can swear by the temple. But the gold of the temple, you can't swear by that. And so they're teaching people how to get around keeping their word. That's what's going on here. And at the same time, it was also teaching them that oaths weren't all that significant. And we know that oaths were actually incredibly significant. Jesus himself teaches us this, warns us about this, saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because to enter into an oath, to take an oath just sort of casually, and then to break that oath was a very solemn thing. But the Pharisees and scribes were so blind that they couldn't see the error in their teaching. As they were teaching people to dishonor God by making just cheap oaths and to break their word. And then the second example Jesus gives has to do with tithing, where the Pharisees and the scribes were incredibly diligent in tithing their herbs and spices. This is something that the law commanded them to do. They had to tithe from all of their produce. But the thing is that in their diligence to do this, they were neglecting the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, things that really serve as kind of the foundational principles of the law. Those things were being ignored. They were just being set aside. And Jesus says these are the weightier things, so that if you took scales and on this side you'd put justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and on this side you took the dill that you picked from your garden, we're going to offer to God, then it would go like this. Because though a violation of any law was sin, violating every law wasn't equally sinful. It wasn't equally as big a violation. And we see this in the way that different laws were punished differently. Violating some laws had a very severe punishment, a capital punishment even, whereas other laws had a very small sort of punishment attached to it. And corrupting justice, well, that was a big one. That was a big one. I mean, just read the prophets, especially in the minor prophets. You will see how many of those oracles spoken against Israel is coming against them because they corrupted justice. That's a big one. And yet in saying that, it's important to note that Jesus isn't saying this, that this is like an either-or proposition. It's not like, okay, choose to either be, you know, just and merciful and faithful, or choose to tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. But he says the former you should have done without neglecting the latter. So it's both. It's both. But the thing is you're missing the big things. You're missing the really important things. The thing that God wants from you. It's justice. It's mercy. It's faithfulness. It's what we saw in the passage we read from Micah, chapter 6. What does the Lord require of you? It goes through all these things. None of those things. But you love justice. You love mercy. You love kindness. These are the things that the Lord requires. And again, the lesson for us is very clear. It's to not major on the minors. Don't ignore the minors, but certainly don't major on them. But pay attention to the big things, those underlying principles that really inform the law. Love, mercy, justice, kindness, holiness, faithfulness. Those are the things, those underlying foundational principles of the law. The fifth woe, also together with the sixth woe. These are both rebuking them for the same thing. And here Jesus is rebuking them for merely being concerned with outward appearance rather than inward spirituality. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So outwardly they had this appearance of being very pure, of being very godly, of being just very righteous, but inwardly their hearts were filthy and corrupt. And this analogy is then extended in verse 27, where he likens them to whitewashed tombs, which again, outside they look beautiful. But once you peel open the tomb, within them they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And for the Pharisees and scribes, this would have been a very cutting rebuke because of the great lengths they went to keep themselves ceremonially pure. You know, back in this time when, you know, and we're just now, you know, Passover is just taking place, and during that, as you had all of the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, what they would do is they would actually whitewash the tombs so that they were visible, so that nobody who was pilgriming there to partake of the Passover would accidentally touch one and become ceremonially unclean. And he's saying that this is what you are. I mean, you're like washed up on the outside to make all, you know, look all nice and pretty and pure and everything, but inside you're absolutely filthy and unclean. A hypocrite, a mask wearer, pretending to be something they weren't. And I think the lesson here for us is pretty clear, and that is that you can't judge a book by its cover. You know, it's so often that we'll just see some of these outward sort of, you know, elements and we'll draw immediate conclusions about a person. You know, the person with their hands raised highest or the person who is clenching the hardest, whatever it is, it's not showing anything. We don't know. Might be showing something. We just don't know. We can't know. But the thing that we're always to be concerned with, first and foremost in ourselves, is fruit. And by fruit, I just mean the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says. This is how you know. He tells us that every healthy tree bears good fruit. It just does. And so that doesn't mean they've got all these great things coming out of their lives. It doesn't mean that. It's, you know, that means, you know, this poor people in Africa and other places, well, they have no fruit because there's not all these great things, these big magnanimous things coming out of their life. It doesn't mean any of that. It means the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ-like character. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the fruit that we look for. These are the things that matter in ourselves and certainly in a leader, certainly in these guys here, And Jesus says, you guys are just not that. You give this appearance outwardly, but it's just, it's a bunch of nonsense, and it's completely phony. And so don't be attracted to the show, and don't try to be the show. You know, I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Samuel when he went to anoint David as king over Israel. And he reminded him, because of course Samuel's thinking, you know, the type of person that God would be choosing as king would be, I mean, he'd have to be some kind of, you know, spectacular specimen. But the Lord says to him, he says, you know, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So it's all about what's going on the inside. And that leads then to the final woe. And this is the climactic woe as it places the Pharisees and the scribes as co-conspirators with the previous generation, those who killed the prophets. And this is something that, you know, recently, and as things have sort of really, the tension has ramped up between Jesus and the religious leaders and authorities. It's something that he has really been emphasizing lately. You think about the parable of the tenants we saw in chapter 21, and then the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22. And both of those, in that parable, you'll remember that there were these servants whom, you know, the master of the vineyard, or the one who was going to be celebrating the wedding of his son, when they sent to summon the people and sent servants to them, the people killed them. They killed them. And the message was clear. This is how your forefathers have responded to all of my overtures towards them. Every time when they were going astray and I'm sending my message, say, come on, come back, repent, return to me, come home to the Lord. Every time I did that, they just killed them. They mocked them. They treated them shamefully. This is Israel's history. And here Jesus tells the Pharisees and scribes, you're no different. Now, of course, you think you're different because you've built monuments and tombs to the prophets whom your fathers murdered. You know, you decorated them beautifully. You did all of this, so you think you're different. But in doing that, Jesus is telling them, you're just phonies. I mean, all the way along, you've been telling me, hey, this is who our father is. Our fathers did this. Our father, they're aligning themselves with their fathers all through the Gospels. But now they're distancing themselves from their fathers. Well, they did that, but we wouldn't have. We would have done all the good stuff they did, but none of the bad stuff they did. And Jesus is saying, you're all a bunch of phonies. And to prove it, he challenges them. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Just to say, finish what they didn't finish. Kill me. Kill me. I'm the one that everyone is so despising. And my life. And that's, of course, what they did. Not only would they do this to Jesus, but as he goes on to say in verse 34, they'll do it to those whom he sends after them. That they'll continue to do this even after Christ is gone. And so for as much as they think they're different from their fathers, they're no different as their co-conspirators against God and against his Messiah and against his people. And it's because of that that Jesus tells them in verse 35 that the fullness of God's judgment would come down on them. A judgment for all the righteous blood that was shed on earth, going all the way back throughout the history of the prophets, all of that righteous blood that was shed, judgment for it was going to come down on them, on that generation. And this is something which happened in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman army came rolling in, completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and leveled the temple. And so what then is the lesson from this? Well, I think it's clear. It's believe in him whom he sent. Believe in him. Listen to him. He's been speaking. Because you see, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes and their forefathers, they didn't do. God continued to send messengers to them. He continued to speak to them. But they continued to reject him. And it's because they continued to reject him that judgment eventually came on them. I mean, God was just reaching out to them, wooing them, drawing them, speaking to them, warning them. But in everything, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't respond. And judgment came on them because of this. See, God has, throughout history, he has sent messengers to share the good news of life that is found in and through the Savior. He promised he would do it, that he would send this Savior, going way back to Genesis chapter 3. He then reiterated that promise through prophecies. He foreshadowed it through the entire sacrificial system, through the priesthood, through everything. He continued to announce it and foretell it and foreshadow it throughout the centuries. Then Christ himself came. He proclaimed it. Then Christ was crucified, buried, and then raised and taken up into heaven. And out came the pouring of the Holy Spirit and His people went forth filled with the Spirit to continue to proclaim that. It's something that God has done from the beginning. And this expresses the heart of God. That in everything, that even as judgment looms on the horizon, there is life here. Friends, this is the heart of God. It's a heart that takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But it's a heart that loves the sick, loves the hurting. It loves the weak, loves the marginalized. Loves the needy, loves the poor. Loves them so much that he sent his son to take upon himself punishment for the sins of his people. We see this heart on display in verse 37 as this shift happens where we have a roaring lion and then it's like we have a mother hen. As we're told after this series of woes, how he laments over the fact that as a mother hen has sought to gather her chicks, he's sought to gather Jerusalem again and again and again. But every time they rejected, every time they refused. Now you might think, why doesn't he just have mercy on them if he is so torn up over judging them? I mean, he's lamenting the fact that this is going to come, that their house is going to be desolate. I mean, desolation, destruction is coming. So why not just extend mercy? Well, he did. He did in a way that there's never been a greater extension of mercy ever. I mean, God left eternal glory. The eternal Son left eternal glory and clothed himself in human flesh and came to them and walked among them and spoke to them, held them, prayed for them, preached to them. Did miracles among them. He did all of this. That's mercy. But they rejected it. And in rejecting his mercy, they rejected him. And in doing so, there is no other sacrifice for sin. But as Hebrews 10 says, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment. And so it is we have these seven woes. And you know, the fact that Jesus himself pronounces them and that he pronounces them in the way that he does, it tells us of his divine authority. And this is something we don't want to overlook as we wind things down here. It's that in saying these things, in standing before the religious authorities and religious leaders, in pronouncing these woes, he was his own divine authority. Because though this is something the prophets had done all throughout the past, it was always done in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord was always. No prophet was ever coming in his own name. No prophet was ever coming in his own authority. No prophet was ever standing saying, I'm telling you, if you don't repent, if you don't change, I'm telling you, judgment is going to come. But it was always in the name of the Lord. But not here. The prophetic formula is not here in the prophetic word. The word of rebuke, the word of woe, the word of judgment doesn't have a thus saith the Lord because he is the Lord. He says these things with absolute certainty, with absolute conviction. Because it is God himself who is speaking. And you know in their minds they're sitting there thinking, who is this that talks to us this way? This says who it is. Oh, I'm not just some messenger coming in the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. So listen to me. But sadly for them, it was too late. It was too late. But for those who hear his word today, it's not too late. Bible says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for today is the day of salvation. He continues to speak. His mercy continues to extend. And for so many of us, for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have drunk deeply of that mercy. Because even as this word that we have heard is a word of threatening, a word of rebuke, a word of woe, that is not a word that comes to his people. That is not a word that comes to you who believe. And that's what you need to see here. That this word of rebuke, this word of woe, this word of warning and of judgment is one that does not come to you. Because judgment has been taken upon himself for you. There is no judgment which you face. There is no woe that lies in your future, but there is just salvation. That's what awaits you. Because in the love of God, out of the love of God, he has had mercy on you. Christ has taken the punishment for each and every one of these things that I'm sure every one of us has done, each and every one of us, if we look back over our lives, we've done all these things the Pharisees did. Well, we've put on masks and pretended to be something. We've done all these things. Christ paid for them. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. And so for all of us, as we hear this, as we see the lion roar, what a beautiful thing it is to know that, oh, that lion is one that I will lay down with in the new heavens and new earth. That lion is one that I'm at peace with. That lion is one who loves me, who gave his life for me. And so now his word to me is one of peace. It's one of rest. Beloved, that's his word for you. It is a word of peace and a word of rest. Even as you know this roaring lion roars and will roar in judgment upon all those who reject him. Truly it is a marvelous thing to see the fullness of who our Savior is. And for each of us, may we see him in such a way that causes our hearts to swell with gratitude. To live in a way that brings honor to him, even as we continue to go forth and be those messengers for him to those who don't yet know him. So may God continue to shine his grace and his mercy upon us all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love that you have for us, a love that is otherworldly. It's a love that extends throughout all eternity, and for this we thank you. I do pray, Lord, that in hearing our Savior roar this morning, that you would please comfort and encourage our own hearts. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would become even more thrilled and grateful and joyful for the salvation that we have in him, knowing that, Lord, we are at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you. I do pray that you would continue to work in us, sanctifying us by your Spirit, that, Lord, the fruit of Christ's life within us might become more and more manifest in our day-to-day speech and attitudes and actions. That in all things, Lord, you would be honored and glorified through us. And Lord, I would pray as well that you would please give to us opportunities to share the good news of life in Christ, to point them to those doors, and even with the key of the gospel to open that door that they may enter in. I pray, Lord, that you would please use us in this way for your name's sake. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.